Thanks, Dan, for leading in prayer. Boy, there's just so much, so many needs and people struggling and tragedies occurring often. So much to really bring you down. So this morning, I want to share a story that I think will maybe lift your spirits a little bit. Clarence Hall was a World War II correspondent. And he recorded this fascinating account. He writes this: "It was early in 1945 when on Okinawa I first came upon the Shimabuku, the strangest and most inspiring community I ever saw. Huddled beneath its groves of banyan and twisted pine trees, this remote village of some 1,000 souls was in the path of the American advance, and so received a severe shelling. But when an advance patrol approached the village compound, the soldiers stopped dead in their tracks. Bearing their way were two little old men. They bowed down low and began to speak. The battle-hardened sergeant, weary of tricks, held up his hand, summoned an interpreter, and the interpreter shook his head and says, 'I don't get it. It seems that we're being welcomed as fellow Christians.' One says he's the mayor of the village and the other the schoolmaster. And that's a Bible the older one has in his hand. Guided by the two old men, Moju Nakamomuru, the mayor, and Shoshia Kina, the schoolmaster, we cautiously toured the compound. We'd seen other Okinawan villages uniformly down at the heels and despairing. By contrast, this one shone like a diamond in a dung heap. Everywhere, we were greeted with smiles and dignified bows. Proudly, the two old men showed us their spotless homes, their terraced fields, fertile and neat, their storehouses and granaries. Gravely, the old men talked on, and the interpreter said, 'They've met only one American before long ago, and because he was a Christian, they assume that we are too, though they can't quite understand why we came in shooting.' Piecemeal, the incredible story came out. 30 years before, an American missionary on his way to Japan had paused in Shimabuku. He stayed only long enough to make a pair of converts, these two men, teach them a couple of hymns, leave them a Japanese translation of the Bible, and exhort them to live by it. They'd had no contact with any Christian since. Yet during those 30 years, guided by the Bible, they had built a Christian community that truly honored God. Well, how had it happened? Picking their way through the Bible, the two converts had found not only an inspiring person, Jesus, on whom to pattern a life, but on sound precepts on which to base their society. They adopted the Ten Commandments at Shimabuku's legal code, the Sermon on the Mount, as their guide to social conduct. In Kina School, the Bible was the chief literature. It was read daily by all students, and major passages were memorized. In Nakamura's village government, the precepts of the Bible were law. Nurtured on this book, a whole generation of Shimabukans had drawn from it their ideas of human dignity and of the rights and responsibilities of citizenship. The result was plain to see. Shimabuku for years had no jail, no brothel, no drunkenness, no divorce, and a high level of health and happiness. A few days later, I requisitioned a Jeep and a Japanese-speaking driver and went back to Shimabuku. Over the winding roads outside the village, huge truck convoys and endless lines of American troops moved dustily. Behind them lumbered armored tanks and heavy artillery. But I strode through the quiet village streets, soaking up Shimabuku's calm. There was a sound of singing. We followed it and came to Nakamura's house, where a curious religious service was underway. Having no knowledge of churchly forms or ritual, the Shimabukans had developed their own. There was much Bible reading by Kina, repeated in sing-song fashion by the worshipers. Then came hymn singing. The tunes of the two hymns the missionary had taught, "Fairest Lord Jesus" and all hail the power of Jesus' name, had naturally suffered some changes, but they were recognizable. Swept up in the spirit of all hail the power, we joined in. And after many prayers voiced spontaneously by people in the crowd, there was a discussion of community matters. And with each question, Kina turned quickly to some Bible passage to find the answer. The book's cover was cracked and worn, its pages stained and dog-eared from 30 years' constant use. Kina held it with the reverent care one would use in handling the original Magna Carta. The service over, we waited as the crowd moved out, and my driver whispered, "So this is what comes out of only a Bible and a couple of old guys who wanted to live like Jesus." Time had dimmed the Shimabukan's memory of the missionary. Neither Kina nor Nakamura could recall his name. They did remember, however, his parting statement. As expressed by Nakamura, it was this: "Study this book well. It will give you strong faith in the Creator God. And when your faith in God is strong, everything is strong." The people of Shimabukuro were distinctively Christian. They wholeheartedly embraced Christ's teaching. They were true disciples of Jesus, learning, practicing, and passing on Christ's teaching. The very things that we are to do as well as God's people. Jesus said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you." The church in every age has the responsibility to proclaim the message of Jesus, to tell of what God has done in Christ. Those who believe and receive that Christ are then to be baptized. And Lord willing, next week we will be doing some of that. But not only baptized, these are also then taught to observe all that Jesus has commanded, to train people, instruct people on how to follow Jesus, how to live the Christian life. And then as they continue to conform their lives to God's will, they also can disciple others to live according to the Lord's teaching, just as Nakamura and Kina had done. We are going to be spending some time in the next few weeks, maybe a month or so, talking about being a disciple of Christ and this idea of disciple making. And so we want to start this morning by looking at the Lord's teachings in Matthew chapter 5. So if you'd find that in your Bibles, Matthew chapter 5, some of you will recognize, is the first part of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, if you have a red letter Bible where the words of Jesus are in red, it's really easy to see that Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is basically a sermon, a message by Jesus. It's probably the longest continuous single message of his teaching that we have in the scriptures. And it is really, really important for us as believers to learn this and to know this. And in Matthew 5, 13 to 16, Jesus is going to declare the distinctive nature of the Christian life. So that's where we're going to be looking at those verses there in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew is pretty easy to find. It's the first book in the New Testament. So if you're unfamiliar with the Bible is broken down into two major parts, the Old Covenant, the New Covenant, sometimes called the Old Testament and the New Testament. And Matthew is the first of the four Gospels or accounts about Jesus in the New Testament. So we're going to be talking about that. Now, at the end of Matthew chapter 4, Matthew tells us that large crowds were following Jesus from all around the land. And he actually tells us there in those last lines of chapter 4 that they came from Galilee. That's the northern part. and the Decapolis, which is the part to the east of the mostly the part to the east of the Jordan River, and they were coming from Jerusalem and Judea in the south as well, and as he mentions the Jordan River there, across the Jordan River. So they were coming from that whole area of what we know as the Holy Land, Israel, that why Jesus was drawing crowds from doing his teaching and also from his miracles. And then in verse 1 of chapter 5, he goes up on a mountain, and likely this is the ridge of hills near Capernaum. And I have a picture of that, I think, next, that shows it. And you can actually go there, and it's pretty certain that this is the area, as we read in the Bible, of where this took place. It says a mountain, but don't think about that like the Rocky Mountains or something. Okay, there's not really that in the land. There's a couple higher mountains, but oftentimes the mountains they talk about in the Holy Land are like really big hills. And so, but this picture you can see that it would allow for thousands of people to hear him. And that's probably what was happening in a sense. And you say, well, how could thousands of people hear him? He didn't have a system like this to hear. Here, just a small room, and we use this to hear. So how could he hear it? But being up high and the wind flowing down across the lake would carry his voice. And especially if the one speaking is able to control the direction of the wind. That helps a little bit too. So that's where this is taking place. And in verse 2 of chapter 5, there is his disciples are there. There's the crowd, but then there's the disciples. Excuse me. And the picture you get is that there's a lot of people, but up close to him are his disciples. And verse 2 tells us that he opened his mouth and taught them. So that this teaching is directed to primarily the disciples, but the crowd is able to hear this as well. And they are going to be able to benefit from this as well. But this is teaching for his disciples. This is for the people who would follow Jesus. This is for people who are serious about their faith, believe Jesus is the Son of God, have received Christ's forgiveness. God has worked in their life, and they believe God is calling them to follow Jesus and to live the life that he guides us in. And so here on the northwest coast of the Sea of Galilee, this is taking place with the disciples there. In verses 3 to 12, Jesus declares who the blessed really are. We know these as the Beatitudes. We're not going to read all them or look at them, but this is kind of the introduction to his sermon. It's kind of startling when you read it because it's what the people Jesus says are blessed are not the people the world would see as blessed. Jesus says it is the meek, the poor in spirit, and those who mourn are among those who are truly blessed by God, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And so he then begins from there to talk, and he's going to go on and talk chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7 there for us. But then he makes this declaration, and this is all we're going to really have time to talk about briefly this morning, is verses 13 to 16. After this introduction of the Beatitudes, he says this. Looking his disciples in the eye, he says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but they put it on a stand and give its light, and it gives light to the whole house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Now, this short passage may be familiar to you. I'm sure many of you have heard about the idea of the salt of the earth and letting your light shine. We even have a song about that. Some of you know it. So you know that song. If you don't, ask somebody and they'll sing it for you. Ask some other people who know it. So these are familiar ideas to us. And that's good, but we want to just take a few minutes this morning and make sure we understand them. Because before he continues on with a lengthy teaching on how his disciples are to live, Jesus pictures the importance of how his disciples live their lives as his witnesses in the world. That's what he's doing through these two metaphors of salt and light. Let me say it again. Jesus is showing the importance of how his disciples live their lives as his witnesses in the world. And the way they live their life is very important. And this is what these images and his teaching here is about. The distinctive way of life, which is in accordance with the teachings of Jesus, which are about to follow. So that's why it's placed right here. Basically, what he's saying is, in these two images, listen carefully, because how you live, and I'm going to tell you that, and not right now, he's saying, is very, very important. And it's important for the world. It's not playing around. It's not games. You need to pay attention to how you live your life. And so he tells them, these two metaphors, you are the salt of the earth. Verse 13. So what does Jesus mean? Now, one of the problems here is that it's easy to get focused on the meaning of this here, in the sense that what is Jesus referring to, the nature of salt here, that he says this? And we know that in the first century, salt was used for a lot of different things. One of the things it was used for was as a preservative, and that's true. They didn't have refrigerators and freezers, so if you bought some meat, you could rub salt into it, and it would stay a little longer before going bad. And you don't want to eat bad meat because you're going to get sick. But it was also used for flavoring. And in the Bible, it talks about that. Job talks, even back in the days of Job, talks about salt as flavoring to food. In the Old Testament, we find that it's used for sanctification purposes, that salt played a part in the ritual sanctification of different things. So it's hard to know if Jesus had a specific use of salt in mind here when he wrote this. And you've likely heard, one or two or different ones of these and understand it in that way. But I think, I tend to think that because of its varied uses and importance, Jesus is really focusing on the necessity of salt. That salt is something necessary for everyday life. Okay, if you want to say as a preservative or for flavoring, that's okay. But it's the necessity of life, the necessity for life, that is really the emphasis for Jesus in this passage, I think. And because of what he says about it. He says, you are the salt of the world. You are crucially important for the world, spiritually speaking. Therefore, you must retain your saltiness. Salt that loses that quality is worthless. It is good for nothing and discarded. That's what Jesus says. And his point here, I believe, is that his followers are different from the people of the world. They live by different rules, they have different values, and they have different priorities. And to be of any spiritual good to others, they need to retain their saltiness in the sense of how they live their lives. For the world's sake, Christians must be Christian. Do you get what I'm saying here? For the sake of the world, Christians must be Christian. They must be like Jesus. And even though the world may not know it, they need us to show them the reality of God's grace in Christ. The world doesn't think that's the answer to anything. They think in terms of money and in terms of political philosophies and this or that. These are the answers. These are the things that will solve our problems. This is what we really need. But what the world really needs is that they need Christ. They need Jesus. They need redemption. They need forgiveness. And they need to be renewed by the Spirit. And they need the transformation that comes with that. They need to be changed from the inside. That's what's going to make differences, like we saw in that illustration from Okinawa. That's what changes people and creates good living. It is Christ in a person's life, not all these other things, which is where the world is constantly focused on. So for this first metaphor, I really believe that's where he's going with this. And the second one is going to pretty much say the same thing, but Jesus talks a little bit longer here. After he says about the salt, he then looks at him again and says, "You are the light of the world." Now, if you read the Gospel of John, you find out that Jesus says that he's the light of the world. In fact, he says it twice in the Gospel of John. "I'm the light of the world." Well, wait, which is it? Is Jesus the light of the world, or are these guys Jesus talking to the light of the world? Is it the Christians who are the light of the world? And the answer to this is found in John chapter 9. The second time Jesus says he is the light of the world, he says it, he adds this qualifier. He says this: "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Oh, okay, there. That's what makes it all fit together. Yes, indeed. As long as Jesus was present upon the planet, manifesting the nature of God, teaching people how to live, giving people the opportunity to have peace with God, bringing the good news, doing all these things, he was the light of the world. But is Jesus with us now? No. He's been gone. He left. He ascended back up into heaven. He sits at the right hand of the Father. And Jesus knows this back in Matthew chapter 5. And he knows that that day is coming. So this is why he turns to the disciples and says, "You are the light of the world." He doesn't say, "You could be the light of the world," or "Would you like to be the light of the world?" No. He says, "As my disciples, you are the light of the world." So we are that. The church is that because we now announce the good news of what God has done in Christ to the world. But we are also living examples of redeemed people striving to live as Jesus did. And as we get to the end of this, this becomes more clear that he's talking not about here the light of the world as proclaiming the gospel, which we must do. I'm not saying that's unimportant. No, that's vitally important. But here, as we see in the rest of the passage, it's focusing on how they live and how they actually live their life. So Jesus here is talking to these people that there, he says, in you, as my disciples, people are going to see spiritual light, spiritual truth. They're going to see it in you. Yes, you're going to preach it, but they're going to see it. And we know it because of what he says. He insists that you let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works. You see, this is what he's talking about. Now, yes, he says, you know, people, you know, if there's a city on a hill, and perhaps he's talking about cities across the Sea of Galilee that you could see at night, you know, because it's lit up a little bit and you can see it, or just in general here. But a city on a hill can be seen, okay? A city set up on a hill cannot be hidden. Because at night, you know where it is. You can see the light of it. And he says, in your home, when you light a lamp, you don't cover it up. What good is that? It doesn't do any good. No, the light is necessary, so you put it in a place on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. And Jesus says, in the very same way as seeing a city on a hill, as a lit city on a hill, and seeing a light on a basket, let your light shine before others, and this is how you do it, that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Now, letting your light shine here is explained by doing the good works Jesus' followers are to do. That's what it says. So they may see your good works. So, what are the good works? What does he mean by good works? Let me say this. They are not the occasional good deeds. Did you ever hear that? I remember as a kid hearing about doing a good deed for the day. Does anyone remember that? Ever hear that, or is that just me? No one's ever heard that before. You've heard that. And I thought, well, that's kind of a lame thing. Because, all right, so this is how it works. I can go do one good deed and then I'm free the rest of the day to just do whatever I want to do. I can go break things. I can go be mean. I can be whatever I want to be as long as I do my one good deed. Is that how it works? Well, not really. But you tell a young 8 or 9 year old boy that, and that's what they're going to think. Okay, let me get this out of the way right away. Now I'm free and I can just let loose. I also know, did you know this, that there is a Good Deeds Day? Has anyone ever heard of that? All right, this is true, because it's on the internet. It's true. So there's organizations promote this, one day when you're supposed to do good deeds. And it happened to be April 15th this year, and I missed it. I didn't even know. I didn't know. But I thought, well, that's a nice idea, but so you do one day for good deeds, and the rest of the year you don't have to worry about doing anything good? I don't think that's it either. This is not the kind of thing Jesus is talking about here. The good works he is talking about is this. It is a life characterized by godly living in accordance with what he's about to say in the rest of his message. It's not doing some random thing and say, well, that was a good deed. No, he's talking, when the Bible in the New Testament talks about good deeds or good works, it has more to do with this idea of a good life. A life where we do good things consistently, not just here or there. It is a life characterized by right living in accordance with Jesus' teachings. Now, he's not saying that Christians are to be some kind of show-offs, trying to impress others by how good we are. And once in a while, you see Christians who are kind of like that. I don't know, they go around letting people know what they did. Sometimes they let them know kind of quietly, so as to not really be too much of a braggart, but just kind of in a roundabout way, they let it be known that they did this or gave that or helped that person, because they just want, down deep, they want a little recognition, just a little bit, you know. But they know they're not supposed to go for that, but they do it anyway, and they kind of, you know, fudge around and make it happen. But we're not talking about trying to be show-offs to impress others when he says, let your light shine before others by your good deeds. Rather, he is saying this. Live the self-controlled, upright, and godly life you are called to, so others can see the redemptive and transformative work of God in your life. Live the life you were called to live in accordance with my teachings, Jesus is saying, in order that others can see the transformation that is occurring in your life. Because in doing that, they will then give glory to your Father who is in heaven. They will see that God is at work in your life. Not to lift you up or not to make you feel great, but just simply live the life I'm telling you to live, Jesus says, so people can see the work of God in your life. So that it's evident. And that because you are the light of the world to them. And if they don't see it in you, they're not going to see it. And this brings us back to the whole idea of being a disciple. We have a lot of people in America who go to church for all kinds of reasons. And that's, you know, just what it is. Not as many as used to be, but still a lot of people go to church. And that's fine. But going to church is just part of being a disciple. Okay? That's one important part. But what we are called to be and to make is disciples who obey the teachings of Jesus, who incorporate them into their life so that they are a light to the world, they are salt to the earth, and so people will see the work of God. They will see the reality of God. They will know that Jesus is real, and it will be a testimony to them. This morning, where are you in all of this talk as we talk about these things? Do you see yourself as salt and light in the world? Do you see yourself as a person who embodies the teachings of Jesus? Who seriously seeks to live them out? I hope that you do. I hope you are a person who is serious about your faith. There's plenty of people who aren't. There's plenty of people who play around with Christianity. Come to church once in a while, kind of in, kind of out, not sure, you know, this, that. Love God, want his blessings, but love the world and just want to do what they want. We have a lot of that. We have a lot of that. And that's the salt losing its saltiness. And that's what Jesus said, don't let happen. But for us, for you here this morning, are you a person who is learning and wants to learn what Jesus says? Are you a person who would say, I want to know what Jesus teaches. I want to learn that. I want to live my life like that. That is more important to me than other things in life. It's my highest priority is to follow Jesus and to live the kind of life that God says we should live. I hope that that's true of you today. Maybe it's not. Maybe you're struggling with that today and you find yourself tossed back and forth. Yeah, I know I should do that. I kind of want to do that, but I just want all this other stuff too. Well, I would pray for you this morning that you would give yourself fully to the Lord so that you could be salt and light in the world. Not just for your own sake, but for the sake of lost people around you. If you live a lukewarm Christian life, people are going to look at that and say, well, there's nothing to it. And if you preach and witness to people, but your life contradicts that, they're not going to pay any attention to you. They're just going to smile and walk away. Are you salt and light? Are you among those who want to learn and practice and pass on to others everything that Jesus commanded us? Father, as we think about these things, my prayer is that you would make me that. Lord, we are so easily drawn away, so easily moved by other things in this world, and let other things become more of a priority for us. But Lord, I pray that among those gathered here this morning and myself, I pray, Father, that you would work in us, that our highest priority would be to do your will in this life, in our dealings with other people, in our relationships, in our families and in our homes, in our honesty and in our speech, and in our when we're alone and in private, Lord, where no one else sees, and on the job and in every area of our life, Lord, we would want to do the will of God, and that would be most important to us. Oh, Lord, instill that within our hearts. Kindle that by your Spirit in us, so that we live for that. As Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. Lord, let us share that as we continue to learn your word, as we continue to discover your will for us. Help us to love your will, to do it with all of our hearts, and be among those who want to pass this on to others. We pray this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll ask those serving.